Good morning. I would invite you to take your Bibles and please stand with me as we set out this morning to finish our task of the greeting of the Apostle Paul. Our task this morning will be to finish Romans chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. And our goal would be to wrap up this greeting as we've seen through the last few weeks. This has been a very interesting and an in-depth look at the apostles' greeting to these believers in Rome. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to the first chapter of Romans, and we will read the inspired, the inerrant, the infallible, the authoritative, sufficient word of the true and the living God. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. As it is written, through whom we received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for the sake of his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And may God richly bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Join me as we pray. Gracious God in heaven, we thank you again for such a time as this, that we have gathered, that you have drawn your people to gather for this purpose, to worship, to lift high the name of Christ, to make much of Christ, and to worship you in spirit and in truth. So, Father, we ask that you would bless, as we say often, the preaching of your word. Father, we know it's not the words of man, it's not the speech of man that draws people unto yourself. It's the power of the gospel. It's the proclamation of the gospel. It's the power of the Spirit that works in the hearts and in the minds of your people. So, Father, we ask that you would do just that this morning. That, as my brother said, although I am a weak vessel, we proclaim from this pulpit each and every Sunday from the inspired text a powerful, living, active word and a powerful, living, and active God. So, Father, we ask that you would do your work, you would accomplish the task that it would set out to do this morning. Do this for the glory of Christ's name's sake and for the glory of your name, Father, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Now, if you have noticed over the past few weeks, there's been maybe a few times that I have been what some would maybe call a little fiery, maybe a little harsh by some people's definitions, by what would be called name-calling. And I will admit, as a pastor, in those times of quiet, in those times of prayer, of not standing behind the pulpit, those times of being alone. And I will say, being a pastor, this is not a self pity party. I'm not trying to proclaim this as that. But as a pastor, there are times where it is lonely. And so at those moments of quietness and at those moments of prayer and of laboring, at those moments of warring against the flesh, and I know these moments of warring against the flesh are not unique to the office of pastor. I know you as believers in Christ war against the flesh, or we should be, amen? I realize they may be unique to the office of pastor or elder in the way they manifest. But in those moments of quietness, there's those moments where it's the battle against the fear of man. Because in honesty, what this office represents is not just myself. It's not just you guys as a body of believers. It's not just this church. It's our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. And so what I proclaim from this pulpit has ramifications. It has some impact, whether people hear it from the audio recording, whether they listen to it from Facebook or not, it does have maybe some impact. And I'll tell you, as an act of God's providential grace and his perfect timing, there was this blog post that was shared from Josh Bice from G3 Ministries. He posted a blog post that was titled "The Power of the Gospel to Save Sinners." And this article, he quotes, and we did share this on our Facebook page, so I would highly encourage you to go find that. It was, I believe, on April 16th. In this blog post, he quotes from The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. And from that quote, he says, from Charles Spurgeon, says, "Don't allow your mouth to be muzzled in this dark age. Point people to Jesus who saves sinners." And this, dear brothers and sisters, was and is, even at this moment, an example of God's perfect timing and his sustaining grace. When those struggles of Galatians 1:10 come, which says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ." That quote was perfect timing. The truth of the matter is that I will not be muzzled. That I, like the Apostle Paul, am not ashamed of this gospel. And that when anyone declares a different gospel, or a gospel that's contrary to the one that has been delivered once for all time, the one that we proclaim and that we hold from the pages of Scripture, that we are demanded and commanded from Scripture itself to call them out as wolves among the sheep. We have to, as pastors who love our sheep, as under shepherds of the great high shepherd, that we must call them out. And I know I can speak for my fellow pastor that we will not be muzzled in this dark age. We will continue to point people to Christ Jesus who saves sinners. And so with that, I want to briefly point us to last week. We didn't have much time to touch on. I kind of fizzled out at the end just based on time. Verse 4, we rushed through this wonderful declaration of what Paul had talked about in verse 4. So if you still have your, which I hope you do, still have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 4 with us real quick. He says, "Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness." And where we left off was with that name. And as we said last week, this name is the name that the Apostle Paul cannot get away from. Out of all of these verses, four verses, he has mentioned the Son, the promised seed, the seed according to the flesh. He has referenced this name in every verse, virtually every verse. And as we touched on this last week, this is the name that we will see often. This is the theme of this greatest letter ever written: Christ Jesus our Lord. And of course, this name has significance, does it not? Jesus is his saving name. Matthew 1:21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people." Christ is his anointed name, Christ being the Messiah who will deliver his people. Acts chapter 2, verse 36, we touched on before in the declaration of the gospel, a proclamation of the gospel. "Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified." And notice he says, "our Lord." This is our Lord, those who are in Christ. Lord is his sovereign name, meaning he is sovereign over all creation. He rules and reigns, even at this moment, Matthew 28:18. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Of course, we could go through the rest of Scripture to touch on these truths of who Christ is. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is who the apostle is pointing his readers to. And this is the reference that we talked about, that our brother talked about in the catechism questions about what it may have cost these believers to proclaim that Christ is Lord. Kaiser Kurios versus Christos Kurios. In that pagan city, whether they would say Jesus is Lord versus Caesar is Lord. That may have cost them their very own lives. And yet this is what the Apostle Paul is calling them to. Remember that he is Christ our Lord. And so with that, I want to keep going because time is short and we need to move through the rest of this greeting. So let's look at Romans chapter 1, verse 5. He says, through whom we've received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for the sake of his name. First of all, I want to look at through whom or through him we have received grace. Now, this is one of the apostles' favorite terms, and this is the first time we see this term used, grace. He uses this term at least 20 plus times in this letter alone. He uses it as the grace of God, grace from God, gift of grace, saving grace, in all different forms and fashions. He uses this term grace. And in reality, we must understand what grace truly is. And if we do, it would be our favorite term as well. We would love this term. This term would be the term that we use all of the time, the grace of God. Let's define what grace is. As we said, Paul speaks of grace many times throughout this letter, which, defined by the Apostle Paul, is the unmerited, unearned favor of God towards us. It is getting something that we do not deserve from God. It's a gift. It's the gift of God. It's a gift that's received. It's not something that's earned by any working or doing on behalf of the receiver. Think about the hymn we just sung. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Nothing. Nothing that we've done or earned to receive this gift. Now, if we consider for a moment what it is that we actually deserve from God, this would be the proper starting point for us to understand what grace actually is. Now, if you start off on the wrong starting point, our understanding of grace will not be all that great or all that amazing. A.W. Tozer, one of his famous quotes, of course he has a lot of famous quotes, but one of his famous quotes is, what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, to clarify, don't focus on the pronouns, our minds, us. Think of the subject, God. What we think about God is the most important thing about us. It's the object of importance here, is the foundation of our starting point, which is the highest understanding we can have of God. This is the proper starting point. So let me ask a question just to test your idea of what it is you think of grace, or what it is you may think you deserve from God. Paul makes this statement in Romans 9:13. He says, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Consider that statement from the Apostle Paul. For most people, what is the most shocking part of that statement? For most people, I would submit that the most shocking part of that statement is Esau I hated. To the world, their understanding that there is no way the God of love, this God of love would hate anyone. But if we understand who we truly are and who God truly is and what we deserve from this holy, holy, holy God, we would understand the most shocking part of that statement is not Esau I hated, but Jacob I loved. The reality is, to understand who we are, and in light of who God is, the fact that God would choose to set his love upon anyone is the most shocking part of that statement. And so to realize that grace is something that we have received from God, that is something that we have not earned, and it cannot be demanded or expected from God, that the grace of God is something that has been given not because we've kept the Ten Commandments, not because we were baptized once or we prayed a prayer, but the grace of God is that which God has freely given as an act of kindness to his people. The fact that God set his love upon any of his creation is an act of cosmic benevolence that boggles the mind. You see, the problem with modern theology is it starts out with man as being just tainted by sin. Just tainted. Just marred by sin. Not dead in sin. Not murdered by sin. Modern theology would have us believe that we have the ability in and of ourselves, just as we are, to come freely, to accept and to choose, to reject or deny Christ as Savior and Lord, as if he is one choice among many. Listen, that is not what Scripture says. And I will say this over and over again each week until we realize this is what Scripture proclaims all over the text. Paul himself says this from this same epistle. Listen to Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You understand, it's not a matter of ability. It's not a matter of ability. You are not able in the flesh to do what is pleasing to God. You are dead, Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. I know you've heard these verses before, but the point must be made. We are not stained by sin. We are dead in sin. Ephesians 1 and 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you formerly walked. So modern theology, we cannot start with this understanding of who man is as just tainted by sin, who has some ability to come and go as he freely chooses. Man is dead in sin. And so when we have this wrong understanding, this wrong foundation of who man is, and brings God down low and elevates man, then grace is not all that amazing. This gift of grace, this gift of God sending his Son, born in the flesh, according to the promised seed, according to the Holy Scriptures, is not really all that amazing. Because we had the ability to choose. But when we understand this gift of grace that sets us apart, because the truth of the matter is we were apart from this grace without hope. We were not marred or stained. We were not walking around wounded and limping because of sin. We didn't need a little inoculation against remaining sin. We needed to be made alive. We needed to be washed, renewed, born again by the washing of regeneration. Here now is the gift of grace, Ephesians 2, 4 through 9. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Again, tell me anywhere in this text where we freely came or freely chose. All of this is from God. It is to God. It is for God. All to the praise and glory is to him, for him, and through him, for his glorious grace. This is the reality of what grace is, defined by the Apostle Paul. So we must have the right understanding of what grace is before we can understand this gift of grace. Now, we understand, hopefully, what grace is. This act of God's benevolence, this kindness that he's demonstrated towards his people in sending his Son to save us from our deadness and sin, to make us alive together in Christ through the call of the gospel, through the renewing of the Spirit. Let's look at... Let's look at this next part. There's two things that we want to take a look at. It says, through whom we received grace and apostleship. Now, I want to clarify the we part, okay? Because there's maybe two understandings that we can come to when we approach this part of the text. In John Murray's commentary on this verse, he says, because there is two really interpretations, and I want to give you mine so we have maybe the where I came down on this text as we go further into it. John Murray's commentary on this verse, he says, the plural we could have been used as the plural of category, meaning we as general, as he's writing this letter, right? And so when the apostle refers simply to himself, he's using the plural of category. He lays stress upon his apostleship to the Gentiles in this context, and this singularity would appear to be required at this point. Grace and apostleship could mean grace of apostleship. It is more likely, however, that grace is here the more general, unmerited favor of God. The apostle was never forgetful of the grace and mercy by which he had been saved and called into fellowship with Christ. Now, our brother Rob Ventura, who I've quoted quite often, he tends to agree with John Murray in this view. He says it seems to go better with the general flow of the passage. So the we could be the plural of category, as John Murray puts it, and grace function as a more general term, as the Apostle Paul uses many times throughout his letter. There are others who would say that the we here could also be in reference to the Apostle Paul's apostolic ministry and that of the other apostles. Now, if you remember in our context and setting up the background and setting of the book of Romans, Paul had to defend his apostleship, his office, his calling to the apostleship. And we see him do that very quickly in the context of the book of Romans. He says, called apostle, right? Verse 1. And so we see him defend his office of apostle, reference this grace which they now have received, and apply it to these believers in Rome. Now, we know, based on what we've already defined in the previous context, Paul is not saying that all believers have received this gift of apostleship, because we know that office was only limited to those who had been appointed by Christ, who had seen the risen Lord, and who have been given that specific office. But we see some other context. Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, he says, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, reputed to be pillars, gave to me, Barnabas, the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Ephesians 3, 1 and 2, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. He goes on in verse 7 to touch on this same truth. Also in Colossians 1, 25, he touches on his call, this grace of apostleship to his call to the Gentiles. So as your pastor, to give my opinion on the text, I would see it or read it as Paul specifically speaking to the office of apostle. This grace that's been given to him as his office of apostle, which he had to defend many times. Now, far be it for me to call these learned men wrong, John Murray, Rob Ventura. This is just the way I would come to the text and read it on first reading. And I think we see this as we go through the rest of this text, and I'll show you what I mean here. But from my understanding of this verse, a specific grace the apostle is speaking of, which is the grace of apostleship, what he does, though, is he first applies this grace to himself, but then he applies that word. Remember how we defined what grace is? Not the understanding of modern theology of man being tainted by sin, but being dead in sin. So understand what grace is. He uses this same idea of what grace is and applies it in verses 6 through 7. And look at the rest of what I mean here. He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. And look at what he says. For the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name. All right, so look. Here we see the apostle describe this grace and apostleship he has been given in three ways. First, he tells us the purpose of his apostleship. It's that next phrase, for the obedience of faith. So we see his purpose, we see his scope of his apostleship, then we see his goal of apostleship. So let's look at his purpose, which he says there in that verse, the obedience of faith. Now again, it's helpful to understand this could be understood, the obedience of faith could be the obedience that's motivated by faith. This is from our old friend Daniel Doriani, which I haven't quoted him in a long time. I have his commentary and haven't picked it up as much as I did in the past, but Daniel Doriani mentions that this could mean obedience of faith or the obedience that's motivated by faith. Regardless, this is obedience that springs from our true saving faith. In this case, the apostle is calling his readers to obey God by believing the gospel and obeying its commands. Both of these statements appear true, and both appear in Romans. Romans 6, 11 through 18 teaches that obedience comes from the heart. One day we will get there. Many years from now, I imagine. Romans 6, 11 through 18 teaches that true obedience comes from the heart. But also in Romans 10, 17, it calls faith in the gospel obedience to the gospel. Right? So both views are correct theologically and both make sense exegetically. But one thing we see clearly here is Paul was no antinomian, meaning Paul was no anti-law guy, as we heard last week, Andy Stanley, who said the law has no bearing on you today. Thou shalt not obey the Ten Commandments. That's not Paul's view, as he would claim. We have said it many times, that's a false idea of believing as Jesus as Savior only and not as Lord. This call to obedience is right here. We see it. The obedience of faith. How can we be obedient to the faith, to the call of the gospel, without true saving faith? And so regardless of how you apply or interpret this section, the obedience of faith, the purpose of this grace of apostleship, the fact still stands. Jesus is both Savior and Lord. He is both one and the same. He cannot be one without the other. He cannot be divided. But the problem we see here is that the obedience to the gospel command, and remember, as we said, it is a command. It's not an invitation to try Jesus for 30 days or your money back. The gospel command is to repent and believe. The problem with this is it's not possible without the work of the Spirit to make us alive, to renew our dead and hostile spirits. And so, as we've said, we hear the gospel proclaimed, repent and believe. the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died to save sinners, as Paul says, of which I'm the foremost. So the gospel call goes out to all those who have ears to hear. And when that gospel call goes out in the general call of the gospel proclamation, those who God has chosen, the effect of that gospel, general gospel call has the effect of crushing hardened hearts and drawing all men unto himself, those whom are his. And so those whom respond to the gospel and repentance and faith will come to find a Savior. Who is a perfect Savior. Who has saved them from all of their sins. Who has atoned for all of their sins. Who has made peace between God and between man. So this obedience to the gospel, this obedience of faith, comes only from the gift of grace. This gift of grace that's given to us by God through the work of the Son. And look at what the apostle has labored, why he has labored over pointing them to the gospel. As he said, this gospel was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was designated as Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. As we said from before, the mind of Paul, this brilliant mind, he's setting up all of these arguments, all of these denials, all of these excuses, and he's knocking them down before they can even ask them. How can I be obedient to the faith? It's because this promised seed has come, and he's been resurrected from the dead with power, Jesus Christ our Lord. He's answering all of their objections before they're even asked. Another amazing thing is this is how he starts the letter, and this is how he ends the letter, Romans 16:26, which reads, "But now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith." You see, it's the bookend from the beginning to the end. It's the call to the Gentiles, his grace of apostleship to the obedience of faith. And so secondly, we see the scope of his apostleship. It's among the Gentiles. This is where Paul's ministry was called, to the Gentile nations. You remember Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. Jesus said, "Go, for he is the chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, Ephesians chapter 3, 1 through 2, which we've already mentioned, says his ministry was to the Gentiles. That's his scope of apostleship. And third, he tells the goal of his apostleship, which is for his name's, for the sake of his name. His calling and his goal was to make known the name of Christ above all else. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2 tells us. He says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom." Wow. Boy, I could say the same. "Proclaiming unto you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." This is what Paul's ministry was about, the sake of Christ's name. And so again, when I come to this text, when I interpret this text, this is why I would land on this interpretation rather than the other. Because he gives us the purpose, the goal, and the scope of what this grace of apostleship demonstrates and defines it for us in verse 5. And he uses it, as we said, to great effect in the following verses. We see in verse 6, "Among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ." He says, "You are the called of Jesus Christ." Kaletos, that's the word. It comes from the word kaleo, to appoint, to select, to call out of. It means to be drawn out. This is what it means to be chosen by God. I realize this is one of those doctrines that most people do not like. When I first heard this idea of God choosing a people, I remember my reaction back in the day. It was, no, can't be. But as Scripture was laid bare in front of me, as I read Scripture and Scripture read me, as I had no place to go, as I allowed Scripture to speak for itself, there's no place to run. There's no place to hide. Scripture speaks for itself. We cannot pass over this doctrine just because we may not like it. It is what the testimony of Scripture says, that God has called a people unto Himself. And we see it right here, this word, kaletos, to select, to call out of a people. Paul says it right here. You, if you are a believer in Christ, you have been made alive together with Christ. You have been called of Christ. We must deal with this doctrine, and we must allow the word to speak, even when our sinful flesh and our sinful pride wants to earn some credit for our salvation. Paul allows no room for that in the word, in this letter, and neither does the rest of Scripture. Paul reminds them of what they were called out of, what they were called to. In Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, it's called the golden chain of redemption, or the golden chain of salvation. This is not the complete ordo salutis, or the order of salvation, but what it does show us is that God choosing for Himself from before the foundations of the world a people for His own possession, and God bringing this people from eternity past into time and completing this in eternity future. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans 8, 28 through 30 and follow with me as we read this section of Scripture. He says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God." Just let me pause there for a second. Even in our study this morning, how is it that we love God? I heard somebody say it. That wasn't rhetorical. Somebody can say it. Because He first loved us. So, how is it that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God? It's because He first loved us. Because He bestowed His love upon us, His grace and mercy upon us in Christ. So we know, even in our catechism question, even in what we're trying to memorize in the Heidelberg Catechism, number one, how do we know that all things must work for our good? We see it right here in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and following. That God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Again, that word called, kaletos, same word. For those whom He foreknew, past tense, knew beforehand, simple understanding. Those He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Predestined is predetermined, to mark out beforehand, so that He would become the firstborn, meaning Christ, among many brethren. And here we see this golden chain of redemption in verse 30. And these, meaning those whom He foreknew, He predestined. Eternity past. He also called. This is bringing it into time. And those whom He called, He also justified. In just the right time, God sent His Son to die in our place, to take on our sin, so that we might be called justified, declared not guilty. And those whom He justified, these whom He justified, He also glorified. You notice all of these are in the past tense. This has been something that's been accomplished for those who are in Christ Jesus. So Paul tells us that they are called of Jesus Christ. Not will one day be called, or calling of, this is past tense, called of Christ. They have been united with Christ. This began in eternity past, brought forth in time, and finished, will one day be finished in our glorification in eternity future. All predetermined and planned by the foreknowledge, the decree of the plans and purposes of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, and also in verses 30 and 31. He says, God is faithful, through whom you were also called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verses 30 and 31, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, all of this was the predetermined plan and purposes of God to be called in Christ, to be called as Christ's people. We see this in John 6. We've referenced so many times. Ephesians 1 and 2, we've referenced so many times. Both are great examples that it is God who is the one who draws his people through the Son. It's the Son who saves his people without fail. It's the Spirit who seals and indwells and progressively sanctifies his people until one day they are glorified. The issue is most people do not have an issue with God choosing a people. They didn't have an issue with it in the Old Testament. It's just that when it comes to the New Testament, God must be gracious to all. He must be gracious to all, or he must freely offer his grace to all people freely or the same. We spoke about provisionism many times, and I'm sure there's going to be more name-calling when it comes out as we go through the text of Romans about provisionism. Provisionism makes the claim that God made a provision of grace, right? That grace is made available for all. That God, that when Jesus has died on the cross, he has made men savable, but actually saved no one. That it's up to man at this point to come to Christ, to repent, to accept. All of those terms that we've said so often are not in Scripture. That's what provisionism says. It makes men savable, but not actually saving anyone. But Christ Jesus, who is our high priest, saves to the uttermost all who draw near to him, all who come to him in true repentance and faith, all who have been drawn by the Father and given to the Son. Christ says, hallelujah to his name. He will lose none of them. Why would we want a different Savior? Why would we want a Savior who makes you savable but can't actually save you? Is that the Savior you would prefer? The Savior that allows you as the sheep to jump out of his hand because you were willing. The God who wants to save, the Christ who's dying to save, but the sinner who's frustrating the plans and purposes of God every single day. Is that the Savior that you want? Because that is not the Savior that's proclaimed in Scripture. That's not the Savior that Paul is proclaiming in verses 1 through 7. And that's not the Savior we'll see in the rest of the book of Romans. Christ Jesus, our Lord, is a perfect Savior, and he saves to the uttermost. He never loses one who has been given to him by the Father, and he never will. He does not make men savable. He saves his people infallibly. Brothers and sisters, that's the good news of the gospel. That is what grace truly is. Let me just pause and ask, is this the Savior that you know? Is this the Savior that you've come to know? Or have you come to know a Savior that is a version of the Jesus of the Bible? as we said before, is it the Savior who is standing at the outside of the door of your heart, who is just pleading and knocking, waiting for you to open. Listen, if you read Revelation 3 and see that's the reference that people misuse, that's not the reference. That's not the right use of that reference that people misuse and try to apply. If anything, that's a rebuke at the church of Laodicea. That's not a reference to let Jesus into your heart. Jesus, now, through the proclamation of the gospel, through the proclamation of his word, is drawing and calling and commanding all men to repent and believe. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. Again, let's look at that first part. To all who are beloved of God. As we mentioned last week, there are more than likely many believers throughout the city of Rome, and this would have been a reminder to all those Christians at that time. There was, like we said, not a first or second Baptist church of Rome. There was probably not a single church. There were certainly many bodies of small groups of believers that nonetheless constituted the body of Christ as a whole. And listen to this reminder to all who are beloved of God. The apostle wanted to make it clear to them that they are indeed beloved of God. Last week, as our brother Dave Bramer taught the lesson, knowing the living God, he taught that lesson on God is love. And it's important that we, like we said before earlier in this sermon, that the God of love certainly would not hate anyone. And as he did rightly in that study and then in that sermon and using the appropriate text, rightly understanding what that phrase means, God is love. God is love. But God's love is a holy love. We see there's certainly many bad and wrong misuses of that term, but one of the things that he said that I remembered, even when I was not feeling well and even when I was trying to finish up some points on my sermon, one thing that stood out, and I'm going to paraphrase you, brother, he said, God indeed loves us. God loves us. He loves his people. He's not reluctant to show and demonstrate his love towards us. God loves his people. And in reading R.C. Sproul's commentary, he says, and I'm going to paraphrase him as well, he says, there is no divine saber rattling every time we displease God, every time we sin. God is not standing there with his arm on his sword, just ready to pull it out and chop you down. He says, to all who are beloved of God, called in Christ, beloved of God. We are beloved of God, Christian. What is indeed amazing about the love of God is the reality that God truly loves us as he loves his Son. That's what we discussed last week with penal substitutionary atonement. That is what double imputation means, that Jesus was imputed with our sin on the cross as our substitute. And we who were dead in our trespasses and sins were imputed with his righteousness. So that now, as we have been united with him by grace through faith, through the work of God, by drawing us to the Son dying in our place, the Spirit applying the seal of redemption to us once for all time, we can truly be called beloved of God. That as God sees us, even right now, he sees us as he sees his Son, as righteous and holy. Even right now, as a child of God, redeemed by grace, he sees you as he sees his Son, as holy and righteous. Listen, I cannot fathom the depths of the work of Christ that he's accomplished for me, because I know the struggles and sin battles that I face. And to imagine that even as I am battling and warring against those sins, I am still called beloved of God. That is the power of the gospel. This is the good news of the gospel. That's why we sing hymns such as "His Robes for Mine." "His robes for mine, oh wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered 'neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died." Not only that, we see this next phrase, called as saints. We need to define what saint is. Saint means consecrated, set apart, appointed. It doesn't mean some exalted status that one reaches upon death, the status that's bestowed upon them then. A saint is what the Apostle Paul calls the believer now, even now with their new identity in Christ. This is what Christ has won and purchased for them as the resurrected promised seed, the one who was promised long ago and has now come. This is not some status that they will one day inherit. They are now called out as saints. They are now called out and set apart, holy saints by calling, because of the Savior's work. I mean, honestly, you could go around calling yourself Saint Marjorie, Saint SJ, but I guess that term's been hijacked. You may get some strange looks, but that is, regardless, the reality of who you are if you are in Christ. You are a saint by calling. This is the result of having a new nature, of being born again, made in the likeness of Christ Jesus. That word, hagios or hagios, depending on Southern Indiana or not, it's the same word that the Apostle Peter uses in his letter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. We've preached through this text before. He says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ Jesus. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" That word, holy, for I am holy, is that term hagios, or hagios, hagios. If you remember in preaching through that series, this was the call to believers. That same word that Peter used in reference to how believers were to conduct themselves in a culture where they would be persecuted and suffer. It's the same word that Paul uses as their calling in Christ. They have been called to be holy. Called holy. To live holy, set apart lives. To be a different people. This is in direct relation to being called of Jesus Christ in verse 6 as being called as saints. It's because of this calling that we are a new creation, a new creature. There is no separation between these two callings, just like there's no separation in the golden chain of redemption in verse 8. These two are linked together. There's no breaks in that chain. We see the same links in the calling in Christ and the calling as saints. Verses 6 and 7. 2 Corinthians 5:17 reminds us of this, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. Old things have passed, behold, new things have come. We are set apart to live holy lives. And this should be evident as new creations, new creatures in Christ. We should have new desires, as Peter tells us, to put off the things that we used to desire, things of the flesh, and to desire the things of Christ Jesus. And so just a quick question that we must ask, a question of importance, knowing that we have been called as saints. Does our outward lives reflect the inward reality of being made a new creation in Christ? In other words, if we say we've been born again, our lives being transformed outwardly as they have already been inwardly into greater conformity into the likeness of our Savior and Lord. This is what's called progressive sanctification. It's not the perfection, but it's the direction. Are we desiring to live holy lives? To live as our calling? Called in Christ, called as saints. One of the things I love that he mentioned in here, in Rob Venter, in his commentaries, he reminds them that they're called as saints, not born as saints. And Paul will remind him of this as he goes into the later part of chapter 1 and into the first part of chapter 2. Of course, we don't have much time to go through all of that. Time's running certainly short for us this morning. But this is certainly important for us to remember as well. Even when we read these words from the Apostle Paul some 2,000 years ago, if we allow, if we who have been saved by this gift of grace through faith in Christ, if we have been called out and set apart as saints, even though we live in a wicked and lost world, which we will see from the Apostle Paul in the later part of chapter 1, which literally is a running commentary on our culture, that we are to live set apart and sanctified in holy lives. How are we doing in this area of our lives? Now, remember, if you've failed or if you're failing, if you're in Christ, remember who you are, beloved of God. There's time. There's work to be done. There's room to grow. We all have room to grow in this area. So gird up, as my brother likes to say, as we read from the Apostle Peter. Gird up the loins of our minds and let's get to work. Let's grow in our area that we need growing. And so lastly, Romans chapter 1, verse 7. He says, grace and peace, or grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. One of the apostles' favorite benedictions in nearly all of his letters. The one that he uses most often, and certainly why not? This is a prayer that Paul is asking on behalf of God our Father. Notice his words, God our Father. Amazing. Not some distant deity, but God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ for blessings of grace and peace. First, again, we see this term grace, the unmerited favor of God. He's asking God for the blessings of getting what we do not deserve from him, and yet Paul says he is our Father. We are his children. As we talked about this ordo salutis, the order of salvation, we've been called, we've been justified. We forgot in the ordo salutis of Romans chapter 8, we've been adopted into the family of God. We are adopted by the blood of Christ. These are the spiritual blessings which God has so graciously gives us and bestows upon us in Christ, that we can be called children of God. Not only beloved of God, but children of God. Secondly, we see peace, which is, it's not simply the absence of strife or external hostilities, but the internal peace and security, this assurance that comes from the knowledge of being known by God in Christ. It's that peace that passes all understanding, that inner peace no matter the external circumstances. This is what Paul is asking for in his benediction. It's not this temporal peace like you see on bumper stickers. I'm sure you guys have seen them. Want peace? Try Jesus. And I'll tell you, in my flesh, I want to rip those off every time I see them. Because honestly, for one, it's bad theology, right? Bad theology is not good, to say the least. But the reality is people are wanting the benefit of the gift giver without the giver himself. But this peace is the true peace that passes all understanding, no matter our circumstances. And one of the things I love from Charles Hodge's commentary is the fact that he points out in this section that without a doubt, Paul restates the fact that Jesus must be fully God and fully man. Fully God in order to offer us grace and peace as a source and object of prayer along with God our Father. I love how that's just a subtle reminder, a subtle fact that is inserted in there, even when we read just past this, that we may forget or just overlook. But here it is again, that Jesus is fully God. And so Paul's desire is that his fellow believers in Rome would have every spiritual blessing and need fulfilled in God the Father through Christ the Son. And what a way to end a greeting. Honestly, this is the way we should end our greetings with one another, right? I know we've shortened it most of the time, God bless. We've shortened it, which is not necessarily a bad thing, but what a way to greet one another or end our greetings with one another in Christ, to pray for the richness of God's glorious, benevolent grace and kindness, to pray for his peace that passes all understanding, that's freely given to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how we should end our conversations, amen? There's going to be a lot of long-ended conversations now, I imagine. But see, here we at the end, we have Paul's greeting concluded, verses 1 through 7. And as we see this conclusion of this greeting, what a beautiful reminder, what a beautiful greeting this is. And I know typically as we read through these greetings, and even in our personal study, we can sometimes miss the depth at what has been given in these seven verses. But just as a reminder, look at the depth, look at the care, look at the apostle has taken to point us to Christ Jesus, the one who not only purchased Paul from the slave market of sin and death, but if you have been made together, alive together with him, has purchased you as well. Remember, you are not your own, that this man who we read about and know, Paul, the apostle, was an enemy of the gospel, but he has been captivated. He has been set apart for this purpose, to proclaim the gospel. And remember what he says, this is not a new gospel. This gospel has been promised before. It's been promised before the foundation of the world through the prophets, through the promised seed, seen throughout the Holy Scriptures. And that this Jesus is the one that all creation has been waiting for. And that at just the right time, the Son of God and the Son of Man came to set God's chosen people free from their bondage of sin by being their sin substitute, by taking their place, by taking our place, and satisfying the full justice of God on the cross, calling us to himself, setting us apart as saints by calling, clothing us in his perfect righteousness, so that we might be called beloved of God. All of this was demonstrated by his resurrection from the dead in power, proving once for all time his work is finished. He is not a savior who makes men savable. He is a savior who saves his people once for all time. Christ Jesus is the glorious Son of God and the glorious Son of Man. He is Christ Jesus, our Lord. All of this is seen in these short seven verses from the greeting of the Apostle Paul. Amen? I hope that's been an encouragement for you as believers in Christ. I hope as we've gone through these verses, that has been certainly challenging and certainly encouraging for you. But I do want to talk briefly to those who may be unbelievers or self-deceived. One of the things that you may hear us say often is preaching has an element to it that's sometimes called a call for the verdict. That there is something that you as the hearer must do something with. That we can't just sit here and hear the truth of the living Word of God that's sharper and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing joint and marrow. The words of truth that one day that we will give an account for what we have done with this message today, with the words of life. So the call for the verdict is not as one who stands in judgment over the truth, but as one who will stand and give an account for what they have done with this word of truth. Because today you have heard the gospel. The gospel is that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And there is nothing that we have done or nothing we can do to earn the favor of God. That apart from this grace of God that we have defined earlier in our sermon, in this text, we are without hope. There is no lifeline that we can reach out for that's been offered to you that can help you to draw you into safety. That even at this moment, apart from the grace of God, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And if at this moment God called you to account to stand before his judgment seat, God would judge you as guilty and give you what you deserve for your sins. So today you have heard the gospel. And today, after hearing these words of truth, these words of life proclaimed, there is no doubt that these words will have their desired effect. God promises that his word will not return void. So one of two things will happen today. That either today, the work of the Spirit will either crush or begin to crush that heart of stone. Because God is drawing you as one of his people to himself through the preaching of the word. And by the work of the Holy Spirit, he is chipping away at your heart of stone. And under the weight of this knowledge of sin, that if you stood before a high and holy God, knowing that you have sinned against him, that you have nothing to bring to him, as we sang, naked I come to thee, nothing in my hands I bring, nothing you can bring to him to offer to cover for your forgiveness of sins. That if you understand the weight of your sin, and even at this moment you are being crushed under that weight, that the Holy Spirit is accomplishing that work of crushing that heart of stone. That's one thing that will happen, that he will draw you to himself, that you will, through the effectual call of the work of the gospel, call out to him in repentance, in forgiveness. God, forgive me for my sins, for against you and you alone have I sinned. And by the work of the Spirit, you will turn to him in faith and trust him as Savior and Lord alone. That's one thing that will that the word will accomplish. The other thing is that God will harden your hearts. He will continue to turn you over to the desires of your flesh. We will see this in the book of Romans, in the later part of Romans 1, 18 through 32. That God gives them over to the desires of their hearts, to the desires of their flesh. That the more and more they hear the words of truth, the more and more they're exposed to the light of the gospel, the more and more their hearts are hardened against it. Even those who may be self-deceived, even those who think they hold to a form of godliness, but are dead. The Pharisees were a great example of this. Outside, they looked as holy as could be, but inside, they were dead. They were dead men's bones, as Christ said. So I will ask today that if you hear the words of life, that if you feel the weight of your sin being placed upon you, that you do not continue to harden your heart, that you turn to the only source of salvation, that you turn to Christ as Savior and Lord. That is the command and the call of the gospel, to repent, to turn from your sin and turn to Christ and believe by faith in him alone for salvation. And you will find him to be a perfect Savior, and you will find him to save you as your perfect high priest and your perfect mediator forever. And you will be justified. You will be glorified. You will be adopted as a child of God and called beloved of God. I will say, this almost feels like the wrapping up of a sermon series. But the reality is we haven't even started. We just finished the greeting. So I certainly look forward to where we are going to go through the rest of this series. How about you guys? Yes. Amen. So I will close with how the Apostle Paul is closing his benediction. To all who are beloved of God, called as saints, may our glorious and gracious God, our Father, grant you peace that passes all understanding and all the spiritual blessings that are ours. Listen, they are yours in Christ. They are already yours. Through our precious Savior and Lord Christ Jesus, to the glory and honor of his name forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the ministry of the Apostle Paul and being sent to the Gentiles, without which we, where would we be, Father? We thank you that you have drawn a man such as Paul to proclaim the excellencies of the gospel, of the truth of the gospel, to a far people. And we thank you that we have your word that's been preserved for us to read and to see and to study. That as we study it, as we've heard before, your word reveals to us the words of life. We thank you that we have heard today the gospel. We thank you that it is through this proclamation of the gospel that we can see that you have shown us your mercy and grace. This mercy and grace that's been demonstrated in the sending of your Son in the cross. This Son who was born of the flesh, the promised seed, who took on flesh, who died in the place of his people. That when all hear his name, that when all would hear the gospel proclaimed, all his people would come to him and true saving faith. So, Father, I ask that you would do this supernatural and mighty work in the lives of your people, that you would draw your people unto yourself. Father, we thank you of this mighty work of grace, this mighty work of Christ, our Savior and Lord, to the glory of your name. We ask that you would do this. It's in his name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen.